Hey there, and welcome to the Oxano Podcast. Oxano is a worship service for college students and young adults that takes place weekly during the school year at Dawson Family of Faith. If you're ever in Birmingham, Alabama on a Tuesday night, we hope you'll join us as we worship through song, prayer, and the Word. Thanks for listening.
Thank you, Elizabeth, and thank you, Carlos, and thank you guys for being here. If you guys are new to Oxano, my name is Cole. I am the college minister here at Dawson, and really grateful that you decided to spend your Tuesday night with us. And so tonight, we are kicking off into a series that is entitled Repent and Believe. We're taking this from later in the chapter of Mark that we just read in verses 14 and 15, where Jesus steps onto the scene, and he announces the arrival of the kingdom of God by saying, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So what we're going to be doing for the next couple weeks is we're going to be looking at the beginning words and the ending words of this figure of John the Baptist. And our hope and our desire that through this series, through this this examination of John the Baptist, is that you'll get a taste of what we are about here at Oxano, right? And just for those of you who don't know, it's a Greek word, right? It's super fancy and fun. It makes us feel good about ourselves. It's a Greek word, Oxano. It means to increase. And so what we are about at Oxano here is to see Christ increase in us and increase in our world. So tonight we're going to be doing just that. We're going to look at the first words that we see here of John the Baptist in Mark chapter 1. And so as I was thinking about this, as I was thinking about this series of repent and believe, right, and just sort of gathering myself to the topic of repentance, I thought of two things, two primary things. The first was, I really love the way that Luther puts it, right? Martin Luther, he is one of the great church reformers of church history. And in the 1500s, you maybe have heard of the story, right? He is fed up with the injustice that he's seeing in the major institutional player of his time, which happens to be the church. And he's fed up with the injustice that he's seeing in the church. And what does he decide to do? He has 95 points of argument, 95 theses that he nails to the door of the church that he was serving in Wittenberg, Germany in 1517. And the very first point that he makes on that list is simply this, is that when Christ calls us to repent, when he says that we ought to repent, what he means is that the whole of the Christian life is to be one of repentance. The whole of the Christian life is to be one of repentance. And the reason that he's saying this is because the church in his day had become so corrupted, right? That if you just gave a certain amount of money to the priest, if you just said the right things, then you would be cleared of guilt and it wouldn't really matter how your life would look after the fact, right? Once you come to this initial moment of salvation, it didn't really matter how that progressed through your life. But Luther identifies, right, by reading God's word, right, in places like Romans 1, where it says, the righteous will live by faith. So that faith has a definitive beginning, yes, but it continues on. The Christian life is one of repentance. So that's the first thing I thought of. And then the second thing I thought of was I've been married for coming on 4 years now. So not to toot my horn or anything, but there's some people out here who have been like 40, so I can't really talk much. But anyway, when I was getting married, right, that's like an invitation for like older guys to come and give you advice that you didn't really need or want. And one of those older guys, my dad, he said, hey, Cole, I'm going to give you three words to live by. Three things that if you just remember these three words is the key to a happy wife and happy life. Lame, I know, right? Those three words, ready? I'm sorry. You're right. And it'll never happen again. Right, those three words, if we can just remember those things, right, then those will gloss over any grievance you may have committed. Those things will atone for any sins that you may have uttered to your partner. My wife is laughing in the back. But we laugh at this, right? We laugh at that notion because it's silly to us to think that we can atone, that we can cover up, that we can gloss over, right, the sins and the wrongdoings that we do with a simple, I'm sorry. With a simple, I'll never do it again. And what we have here between these two thoughts is a problem, no? Is a bit of a tension, right? Because on the one hand, if the Christian life is all about repentance and constantly saying that we're sorry, Well, then how real is that apology? If the Christian life is one about constantly repenting, constantly putting ourselves before God in a place of seeking forgiveness, well, then how real is the transformation in our hearts? And it is to this tension that we enter into in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. So go back with me in Mark chapter 1. I'm looking at verses 1 through 3. There, Mark begins his gospel this way. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." So what Mark is doing in this introductory verse, right, this introductory quote, is he's actually quoting from two Old Testament prophets, right? And he says Isaiah, but he's actually quoting from the first part from the book of Malachi, right? And if you go in your Old Testament, you'll find that Malachi is the last of what we call the minor prophets, right? And he's actually in our English arrangement, the very last book of the Old Testament. So right as soon as you flip over, right, to Mark, Matthew, you see Malachi is right there. And if you know, and if you dive into the book of Malachi, what you'll find there is that it's actually a mirror of what's happening throughout the Old Testament story in general. You know the story of the Old Testament, right? Which is God promises his presence and goodness to his people. And his people accept it and they receive that. But ultimately they come to a place of forgetfulness. And in their forgetfulness, they turn to other idols. They turn to their sins. And ultimately, God is using the circumstances in their life to bring them back to him. And they go through trials and hardship. And finally, they come to this place of crying out, "God, will you save us? Will you deliver us from our enemies? This burden is too much for us to bear. Will you please forgive us?" And God sends a redeemer, and the people come back to faithfulness to their God until they forget again. And the cycle continues. And so when you come to the book of Malachi as a reader, maybe you're doing like a Bible and a year plan, and you come to this point in Malachi and you have to sit and ask yourself, are we really doing this again? Are we really going to dive back in to this cycle of sin and redemption and forgetfulness? And that's exactly what the book of Malachi is, right? It's a series of accusations that the people of Israel are leveling against God, right? They have been redeemed from slavery in Babylon, and they've been placed back into the land of promise, back into the land of Israel. And this is not the first time they've been placed back into this land. And all of their expectation, all of their hope, all of their dreams of how everything was going to be made right this time around, how they're going to be placed firmly in the land of Israel, has not come to fruition. There is still injustice. There is still wrongdoing. There is still sin that is captivating the hearts of this people. And so they level an accusation in Malachi 3. They say, "Where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? You promised us that you would settle us. You said that you would be this type of God to us. And now we're here, and now we're suffering, and now we see injustice all around, and we can't help but ask, where is the God of justice?" And God answers them in Malachi 3:1. It says, "Behold, I will send to you my messenger." But catch this, "to prepare the way for me." God is breaking the cycle in Malachi, right? The sin and devastation, repentance cycle that ultimately has not come to any fruition. He's breaking that cycle by promising this time around, God himself will come to address the sins and injustices of the people. That's the first bit, right? That's the first, we're one line in, right? And I promise we'll go a little bit faster than this moving forward. But then Mark turns to Isaiah 40, right? And we spent a little time in Isaiah 40 this time last fall. We did the servant songs. If you were with us, we spent a little bit of time there. But there Isaiah is writing to the people who are in captivity, who are a little bit before the time of Malachi, and who are struggling with the captivity and the slavery that they find themselves in at the hands of Babylonian oppression. And what Isaiah is casting forward for their vision is that coming day when all things will be made right. when Israel will come forward out of captivity into the land of promise, and he depicts it as a wedding ceremony. Behold, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness makes straight the pathway for our God. This is a highway leading from Babylon to Israel for the wedding processional of God's people to walk through. And so Mark has mashed these things together to tell us that God himself is on his way to announce the good news of this kingdom to be with his people forever. Behold, I send my messenger. And Mark actually wastes no time. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about who this messenger is. We see it in verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Mark wastes no time. John sets the stage for Jesus to walk on. He's baptizing in the wilderness, announcing a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, for Jesus to step forward and to announce the arrival of God's kingdom. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so tonight, what I want to posit to you, right, as our main takeaway, right, is that faith is more than just saying, I'm sorry. Faith is more than saying, you know what, God, you're right. It is more than saying, what I've done, it will never happen again. Faith is repentance on the one hand, yes, absolutely. But it's also belief. Faith is repentance and belief. It is one divinely inspired action in two parts, right? It is turning from our attempts to earn righteousness in our own selves and trusting that God has provided that for us in no other place than in his son, Jesus. It is turning away from those grasps at fulfillment that we all chase and embracing the life of God's design that he has given to us and has sealed with us by the presence of his Spirit. That's our heading tonight. So we look forward into the following verses, and we see more color, more detail given into the ministry of John. We see this in verse 5. All of the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, that is John the Baptist, and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, I think it's understated, right, that this is a really odd thing. It's really strange activity for a Jewish person to do, to go out to the River Jordan and to be submerged in this act of ritual cleansing, right? It's really interesting that this people would go out to do this activity, right? And we have to ask ourselves, why is it that everyone is coming out in droves to visit John the Baptist and to receive this water, this baptism of water from him? And I think if you think back to the context, right, if you think about what's happening in the story of Mark, right, you'll see that these people are actually in some ways in that cycle, are they not? They are experiencing oppression from the Roman government, from powers that dictate and control their every move. And there is expectation, right, that they think, if I can just wash myself, if I can just solve the problem of myself, well, then God will come and redeem us and establish us as that national power once and for all. And so what we find in this people is this tendency that we see in ourselves, do we not? That we can earn righteousness through our repentance, right? That if we can just apologize hard enough, right? If we can just beg and plead for mercy with such a degree of integrity and realness, right? If we can just try to scrub ourselves clean enough that we can actually earn right standing with God by how hard we repent. That if we just clear our browser, it's like nothing ever happened, right? That if we just go to bed, sober up, come down, and in the morning we'll be like new. And I think what we so often try to do is we try to apologize quickly. We try to make amends quickly. We try to atone for the things that we know are wrong quickly so that we don't have to deal with the shame that we've created by those things, right? It's like we say, look, if I can just apologize enough, I can just like make sure that we're good to go, right? Then I am now freed up from the guilt that I would carry otherwise, right? If I unfortunately, I do this in arguments with my wife a lot, right? I say, we're good, right? We're okay, right? And I try to wash over, right, the idiotic thing that I've done that night. Why? Because I don't want to feel or carry that guilt. I want to make sure we're even keel and good to go. And why do I want to do that? Why do we want to do that? So that we can proceed without actually having to be changed. So we can continue forward without actually having to alter our behavior. And I think underneath all of these things, right, is a dissociation from our shame, right? If we can put this over here, if we can deal with it really quickly and really succinctly, then we won't actually have to deal with the consequences of the pain that we've maybe brought to someone else. But what I want us to see tonight is that maybe you're asking yourself, well, look, Cole, this is fine, right? If I just apologize and it helps me to feel okay about what I've done, right? If I can make amends, are you saying I shouldn't try to apologize and move on as quickly as possible, right? If I can do this and if it works, then doesn't that count as repentance? But what I want us to show tonight is that that's actually incomplete. It's incomplete. Suppose there is a mom and a toddler, like a kid, a son maybe. And they're going, you know, shopping. The mom has to take the kid with them into the store. And the kid's getting hungry, right? And he's getting irritable and tired. And all of a sudden that, you know, uncontrollable burst of rage just like explodes out of the toddler. Starts flailing his limbs everywhere. He's knocking things over. Things are crashing down onto the floor, right? And what does the mother do? She comes to him. She gives him a snack. She embraces him and gets him to calm down. And the toddler might say something like, Mom, I'm so sorry I was acting so irrationally right there, right? I was just hungry. I was just tired, right? You can understand, right, why those things would cause me to act that way. It's totally sensible, correct? And the mom might say, well, yes, I forgive you for those things. And I'm glad that you feel better, right, about the way that you've apologized for this. But somebody still has to clean up this mess. Somebody still has to pay the cost of what's been broken. I think we do the same, do we not? By trying to dissociate from the guilt of what we've done, we inevitably cause someone else to bear that guilt, unwittingly or maybe even knowingly. But somebody has to pay that cost, right? That's why Paul will say in Colossians 2, right? Asceticism, right? Being harsh on yourself, right? Trying to control every action that your body could ever make, right? All of these things have an appearance of wisdom, right? You look really good if you can control yourself in this way. You'll feel really good about yourself if you can atone for your mistakes as quickly and efficiently as this way. But Paul tells us that all of these things have an appearance of wisdom, but they're actually of no effect when it comes to transforming our hearts. They promote self-made religion, but they have no bearing on our behavior. They have no stopping the indulgences of the flesh. So sisters and brothers, you cannot earn righteousness through your repentance. That's on the one hand. We look further into Mark chapter 1. We see more color given to the ministry of John the Baptist. Verse 6, Mark says this, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." I'm sure you were looking for details as to his diet and wardrobe, I'm sure. But the reason that Mark lays out, right, the clothing and the dietary restrictions that John was putting upon himself is because he's trying to identify him explicitly with the prophet Elijah, right? And maybe you guys have heard of Elijah, right? The main sort of the main plot point of Elijah in 1st and 2nd Kings is that he was a prophet to Israel, right? And the story that you probably know about him is that he was puffing his chest out, right? I'm the only guy that's left. I'm the only one who's faithful to the Lord in this whole country. And he goes to bat with 500 prophets of the false god of the Israelites in that day. And he challenges them to a altar off, a sacrifice off, right? Whose God is going to answer the sacrifice that we've set up, right? Is it going to be your God or is it going to be our God? And after the fire falls onto the offering that Elijah lays down, and after the prophets of the false God meet their fate by Elijah, Elijah runs off into the wilderness, isolating himself, fearful for his life. So why is it that Mark wants to identify the ministry of John the Baptist so explicitly with the prophet Elijah? I think if we can summarize what Elijah's ministry is, if we can wrap it up in one word, right? I think Elijah's ministry and the ministry of the prophets is simply this, is to speak truth to power, right? Because the institutions of Elijah's day, right? The seats of power, the people who held all of the chips in the game that they were playing had become corrupted. The governments had become so corrupted and influenced with false idol worship, right? That they were beginning to sacrifice their own children. They had become so corrupted that they were beginning to defraud the people. And more than this, the religious authorities were welcoming this change and were teaching the people to love this injustice. And Elijah is the only one, it seems, who will stand up and say, this is crazy. Speaking truth to power. And I think we feel that impulse in ourselves, do we not? We feel that recklessness, that eagerness to tear something down because it has become corroded and corrupted. And I think what we find in the prophet and the ministry of Elijah, and I think what Mark is trying to key us into, is that Elijah himself, in this speak to truth to power phase, he's on the same wheel of the cycle. He's on the same merry-go-round ride. Right? Whereas the people who are coming out to John the Baptist to be baptized are saying, I want to solve what's the problem with me. I want to be washed. I want to be cleansed. Right? I'm sorry. Prophet Elijah's on the other side saying, you ought to be sorry. You ought to be washed. You need to be cleaned. But guess what? They're on the same ride. And we so often fall into this ride ourselves. In many ways, this is the impulse of the modern world, is it not? To tear down everything that we've inherited, to question all of our assumptions, to repent of sorts from the things that we have inherited that are corrupt. I had some friends this weekend from a different city who went to college with, and they were in town. And I was talking to one of them, and they were lamenting to me that they work in a work environment that is very much inundated with this sort of thinking, right? They work in this environment where everyone is distrusting of the authority structures in place, right? Everyone has this baggage. Everyone has this sort of suspicion of power, has this suspicion of leadership. And she was lamenting to me that this makes her work impossible to do, right? Because no one trusts one another. And there is backbiting that happens. There's everyone constantly looking over their shoulder. There is a constant questioning of, what are we even doing? Does any of this matter? And I think what we find at the end of the road for the modern creed of don't trust anything is actually an incoherence, right? To abide by, to live by, to adhere to the saying of not to trust anything is to trust something, is it not? But ultimately, I see what we find at the end of this is that it just doesn't work. And ultimately, it creates chaos and confusion. And ultimately, it'll lead to this fatalistic position that we see Elijah himself come to, do we not? 1 Kings 19, Elijah is isolated. He's alone. He's gone into the desert, and he's looking at the cycle, the wheel spinning round and round and round, and he can't help but cry out to God and say, this is crazy. Where is the God of justice? If this ride keeps on spinning, then I want off. Let me die. He comes to a place of depression and anxiety based from a fatalistic perspective. And both of these stories are asking the question that I think Kanye asks. Does anybody make real stuff anymore? Right? is there anything of substance out there for me to hold on to? You cannot earn righteousness through repentance. Mark takes us to the words of John the Baptist, the substance, if you will, of the sermon that he preaches in verses 7 and 8. It says this, John the Baptist preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you the Holy Spirit. The substance of John's sermon is the admission of the cycle that they're on. This merry-go-round is broken and that it keeps working. But if you want to break the cycle, if you want to escape the pattern of sin and redemption and deliverance and once for all be liberated and free to enjoy a life of goodness in God's kingdom, then you have to see the one who is mightier. You have to recognize that God himself is coming to intercept and interact and disrupt our ride. God himself is the one who is mightier. And we see this looking forward as we look back rather into the cycle of the Old Testament, right? We've shown how there is this cycle of sin and redemption, but there's another cycle that's at work in the Old Testament, right? I don't mean for this to rhyme, and I know it's a little cheeky, but like the lesser successor, I'm sorry, it's the only way I could put it, right? The lesser successor, right? And if you think about it, right? Moses, we just got done this summer walking through the book of Joshua. Joshua is the successor to Moses, but the problem is he's only half as good. Right, Solomon is the successor to David, but David is twice what Solomon ever will be. Right, the half-life of faithfulness is one generation in the Old Testament, but there is a break, and we see it in the story of Elijah. If you know what happens after that, he has a successor, he has a protege, he has someone who takes his place, whose name is Elisha with an S. I'm not making it up. Go read it. Right, Elijah and Elisha. If I get confused, it's fine. But Elisha has what the Bible tells us is a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. And so what Mark is drawing our attention to here is that in the same way that there is a break in the pattern of the sin cycle, there is a break in the pattern of the lesser successor. So John the Baptist is the lesser to the succeeding Jesus that comes, to the one who is mightier than him. That Elijah and Elisha and John, Jesus is greater than all of these. See, where Elijah witnesses to the prophets of Baal and he calls down the fire of God's judgment, God's justice, God's holiness to uphold the truth and the glory that is due to his name, Jesus suffers that same fire of God's justice and God's judgment on your behalf and mine. He suffers it so that he would uphold the glory due to his name, but also to atone for the wrongdoings that you and I have made in this world. And where Elisha raises up to life the son of the dead, son of the widowed woman, who calls him to life up out of the grave, Jesus is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who is given to take away the sins of the world, to transcend and find meaning in this life, but also to point forward to the coming new creation of God's kingdom and our place in it. Where John passes the torch of the ministry of baptism, Jesus is running an entirely different race. He who is mightier baptizes not with water, but with God's own Spirit. Sisters and brothers, faith is repentance and belief. It is one divinely inspired action in two parts, turning away from our attempts to earn righteousness, turning away from all of our attempts to find fulfillment in and of ourselves, and turning to the one who is righteousness, turning to the one who is the positive vision of all God's intent for you and for me. Because Christianity, right, is more than washing. Following Jesus is more than receiving a washing of water, but it is about a regeneration of the heart. Christianity is more than a list of don'ts. It's more than a list of don't touch, don't taste, don't smell. It's more than a list of things you ought to be repenting for. But there is a positive vision for what the people of God ought to be. There is a positive vision. There is substance to what this thing is, right? In a world full of injustice, the people of God, the kingdom of God, is supposed to be a place where justice reigns. In a world full of loneliness and anxiety and isolation, the kingdom of God is a place where peace, where friendship, where all of these things are real. Where in a world where there is bitterness and backbiting and backstabbing and all of these acts of violence that we take against one another, the kingdom of God is a place where peace reigns. But I'm no fool, and neither are you. And the great irony of all of this is that it doesn't really exist, if we're being honest. You might look around, and maybe some of you have had an experience in a place like this where you've experienced all of the things that we are not supposed to be. The great irony is that this doesn't exist, this positive vision. But on the one hand, it does. On the one hand, it doesn't exist by the outworking of our own strength. But it does exist in the outworking of God's power through his Spirit. That is the only way that this world, this life, this kingdom is real, is through repentance and belief. The whole of the Christian life is one of repenting, always believing, always turning from our attempts at righteousness, always grasping onto the hope of it in Christ, always turning away from our efforts to fulfill ourselves until we attain to the unity of the faith, to the oneness and the fullness of the measure of the Son of God, until what is untrue of us becomes true by the power of God's Spirit. It exists and it doesn't. Always repenting, always believing. And that's why we're here tonight. This is what we are about at Oxano, to encourage one another to come to a place where what's untrue one day will become true by confessing, by repenting, by believing, by pointing one another to the one who is mightier than you and me and all of us here, the sandals of whom we're not worthy to stoop down and untie. Always repenting, always believing until Christ is formed in us and in our world. And so the question tonight, so why are you here? Why are you here? Maybe you're here tonight to try to fix yourself. Maybe you're trying to solve the problem of your shame. Maybe you're trying to solve the problem of your loneliness by finding some friends. Maybe you're trying to solve the problem of your knowing who I am and walking through a crowd and being unseen. Maybe you're trying to solve the problem of trying to look good and be impressive and try to uphold the appearance of a good person who goes to church. Maybe you're trying to solve the problem of your own meaning. Why am I here? Or maybe you're here tonight because you're trying to fix the world. You've been let down by institutions. You've been let down by the things that were supposed to take care of you with the power that they had. And maybe this is your last-ditch effort on a place like a church. Maybe this is your last-ditch effort on being a part of this kingdom to see if it's real, to see if there's substance to it. Whatever you're looking for tonight, you will not find. But through always repenting, always believing, and by God's grace, you will. By always repenting, right? By repenting of all of our repentings to earn our righteousness, right? And by believing, by apprehending, by taking grasp, by trusting that there is a coming hope, that there is a city that has foundations, that there is a dim glow of glory over the horizon as God's wedding party is on its way, that God's kingdom approaches, where his bride will not be broken and the bridegroom who is perfect in love and power, whose sandals we are not worthy to stoop down and untie, comes to bring his kingdom at hand, to bring it at large, to bring it at last. But until then, let us remain the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, Lord, thank you for your grace. Lord, thank you for your mercy. God, thank you for your kindness that leads us to repentance, Lord. I thank you that you have come to announce your kingdom. And God, you invite each and every single one of us into that kingdom to enjoy the vision for life that you have purposed from the beginning. Father, I pray for these students, I pray for these young adults, I pray for these men and women who are in this room, God, that you would reveal yourself to them, God, that you would apprehend their hearts, God, that you would cling to them, God, as they come to faith in you. God, I pray that all of this would be to the praise of your name, God, and the hope of your glory. Lord, we love you. Pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Oxano podcast. If you're interested in the songs that we sing, you can find us on Spotify at Oxano Songs We Sing. If you have more questions about what it means to follow Jesus or about next steps in following him, please email us at connect@dawsonchurch.org. We'll see you next week.